Praise God. Beautiful songs, wonderful songs that have been written to give glory and praise to Jesus Christ, who has come to this earth, has come to save the lost whom he's sought out and he has found. And we are here to worship him and to give praise for his glorious salvation. Now it's time to turn to the Word of God. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. We're in the midst of Luke's presentation of this Jesus, the historical Jesus, the true Lord Jesus, the Savior, and who he is, what he said, what he promised, what he did. And we're in the last phase in chapter 8 of the Galilean ministry, and the years in which he spent in Galilee, in the north, throughout each village, each city, primarily in Capernaum and around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. But he will minister the gospel, he will proclaim the gospel, he will proclaim the truth of God's word to the people of Israel, and sometimes to Gentiles. And we're towards the end of that. If you haven't been with us and you're picking up where we are now in chapter 8, we're investigating in these portions in the middle of chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, to the end of the chapter and into chapter 9, we're investigating the power and sovereignty of Christ, of Jesus, over what Luke presents for us out of these four particular events that show formidable power, the power of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. Last week we saw over the difficulties of life, challenges of life, this week over demons. And next time we'll see over disease and then over death. Those are four formidable forces, formidable things of which conquer men. Men, we are not overwhelmers or overcomers of those things. We're only overcomers in Christ. He is the one who rules. He is the one who's the Lord. And last week we were introduced to Jesus, who's the Lord of the storms. He's the Lord of the storms, commanding the wind and the waves to obey, and it obeys immediately. And that's a great, great thing to consider and to think about. This is the Lord Jesus whom we worship. This is the Lord Jesus whom we believe. This is the Lord Jesus presented to us in the Scriptures as a man, even. He's the Lord of the storms. This week, we come to verse 26. They get to the other side of the lake finally. They row across what is now a placid lake after the storm has been ceased. Immediately by the command and sovereign authority of Jesus Christ, it obeys him just as it obeyed him from the beginning when he called it into existence. The Creator spoke and the whole universe came into being in 6 days, each day with its particular feature. That same creation obeyed him this particular night. And he rowed ashore, and he came to the side of the lake, which is known as the Gerasenes, a Gentile area, or the Decapolis, the region of 10 cities. And now we're going to see, not only is Jesus Lord of the storms, he's also Lord of the demons. He is Lord of the demons. You might wonder, wait a minute, that's an odd title. Isn't Satan Lord of the demons? Satan is in the hierarchy of those angelic beings created by God. He is the chief of them. He rules that area of principalities and powers. But he's just at the top of that realm. Above him is the Creator himself. It's Jesus who rules over all of them. It's Jesus who is the Creator and sovereign. And that we see right here in the text. Let's look, chapter 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart. Into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. What a great scene this is. Jesus is Lord of the demons. Every feature, every mark of this text and what happens in this one scene probably happened over the course of an hour or two. He didn't have a long time to step out on the boat, and immediately we are introduced and seeing and hearing some pretty fantastic and amazing things here. And all of that under the control and the power and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, and everybody's begging him, and everybody's obeying him, and everybody's doing what he says. He's in control. See, the battle in the spiritual realms that we don't see, we don't feel, we don't smell, we don't hear, these spiritual realms of principalities and powers, of demons and angels and whatnot, that battle in those realms is not undecided. It is not hanging in the balance, waiting for Christians to pray enough, or waiting for Christians to do certain things and act in certain ways in order to tip the balance in the favor of heaven. It's not in the balance. There's one who's ruling the whole thing. Satan is not sovereign. It is the Lord Jesus who is sovereign. Here he is. This is proven to us in the text. This is proven to us by his very word, his command. See, as soon as Jesus, his disciples escape from this life-threatening storm, they step onto the land having seen and heard the command, the sovereign command of Jesus over all this, over the weather, over the waters, over the elements. And they see that sovereign command, they arrive on the shoreline of their destination, and as soon as he's on dry ground, he's confronted by demons. And now the challenge is, okay, if he's in control of that, is he in control of this? Does he control things we can't even see or feel? Until they show themselves, until they take possession of people. Demon possession, though much more heightened in Jesus' day than it is in our day, in our history, it seems, and what we experience is a terrible and tormenting menace to humanity. Of course, it was for this man who had been this way for some time, and no one could control him, and he was living in a maniacal, lunatic type of fashion. He was out of control, but fully under control of the demons. And so far, we're dealing here, as we look at Jesus, we're dealing with a power and a spirit that is greater than ours, and here is our Lord Jesus who steps into this. He came to earth to be the Savior of humanity, to execute his goal of seeking and saving the lost. That is the point. That is what Jesus is being presented as in the Gospel of Luke. I came to seek and save the lost. I came for the sick. I came for the unrighteous. And here he is. In doing this, he would have to prove himself more powerful than those forces that would prevent that. More powerful than the demonic realm, those principalities, those powers in the spiritual realm. He came to redeem fallen humanity and the earth from the curse. If he's going to do that, he will have to overcome the enemy of our soul, the one who led the human race into the curse, and all his demon hosts. All those things that hold men in physical, mental, emotional, spiritual bondage and under its power in the system that is this dark world or the darkness of his kingdom, Jesus will show himself more powerful. Jesus will show himself more sovereign. Demon possession means, as we look at this and we see this, that a person is indwelt by an unclean spirit. Inside of this person, a spirit comes in and takes control physically. Here's a fallen angel that is created by God, more powerful than humans, more intelligent than humans, comes in, takes control of a person. Its desire is to have some greater physical contact with this world, this restless evil, this spirit. And when they take up residence, they control the mind, the body, the voice, to sinister ends. The personality of this person is now overcome by the personality of the demon. He eclipses that in the person. Now, when this happens, it's only non-believers who are subject to this. And since all non-believers are part of the kingdom of darkness, they're vulnerable to this. And here is a Gentile man. And actually, Matthew and Mark show that there were two men, but this man obviously was the chief of them, or the outspoken one, in which the demon that was in charge of this whole legion, or the spokesman for this whole legion, is speaking through him. And here he is under its control. The believer, on the other hand, is immune to this. We're immune to demonic possession and control. Why? Because demons do not have jurisdiction within that which is Christ's. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Jesus. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Demons do not have jurisdiction, sovereignty, authority, and ability to come in or do anything with the Christian. They can only ask permission. You got that? When a demon or the demonic realm afflicts anything in the Christian life towards the Christian, it is only by asking permission, like Satan asked Jesus of Peter. He asked permission to sift me like wheat, to test me, or to test you, Peter. They can only do this to test our faith, by permission, to bring harm and suffering in our lives. Like Paul, in the thorn in the flesh, a messenger, Satan, was coming here, and Jesus asked the Lord, take it away, and the Lord said, no. He's actually there for my purposes, for God's permission. They're there to prevent us from doing ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus. They stand in the way. They try to disrupt what we do as Christians, but only by permission. Tempting us to sin, even. Tempting us to sin, because the Lord has already set it up for Christians that no temptation is beyond what you can bear. It is not uncommon to you. It will only take it to the level and to the place in which you're able to stand up over it. He will not allow it to go beyond there. So the Lord is in charge. In the presence of Jesus' sovereign authority, they are creatures, subordinates, which he has created. Now the results of demon possession are seen for us here in this particular text especially. But throughout the Bible, you can see a number of things about the demons and about demonic possession and the demons and their influence in people's lives, from disabling the body, deranging of the mind, defiling of the soul and the spirit. You see all sorts of examples. For example, King Saul. King Saul was tormented by a demon in his latter days. Or the slave girl who had a spirit of divination, in which Paul came and rebuked the demon and it was cast out, and the people in that city lost their income because they used the spirit of divination to make money off the tourists. And so they put Paul in prison over that. Or Antichrist, or the false prophet. Here is this example in which how demons act. They inflict mutinous activities, blindness, deformity, insanity, suicidal tendencies, murder, masochism, spreading false doctrine, epilepsy, derangement, depression, occult practices, luring into immorality, into drugs, perverting the scripture, blinding the minds, hindering God's servants, performing wonders even, inciting lies, ensnaring believers, ensnaring wills, spreading strife, tempting and luring believers, and so their activity is sinister. They bring social imbalance, abnormal behavior, sexual perversions of the grossest and foulest kind, spreading lies, deceptive counterfeit religion. You know their schemes. You could see their fingerprints. You could see their activities. You just can't see them. And so this is what we're talking about when we come to this scene. We need to understand that when Jesus came into the world, he came to destroy the works of the devil, to cast out the ruler of this world, to judge the ruler of this world, to disarm and strip and subdue demonic authorities in the heavenly realm, and to display that here for us, we see this example. We see Jesus in direct confrontation with the kingdom of darkness. Is he sovereign? Is he the Lord? And with Jesus, everything is brought out into the open, just exposed to the light. He must now demonstrate that he is Lord of the demons, and he's going to. He's not in collusion with demons. He's on a collision course with the demonic realm. And we must understand this. We must understand this as Christians. Why? Because we are constantly in a spiritual war. We're constantly battling, which is that of the principalities and powers of the air that are against what we want and what we do and what the Lord wants and what the church is here for. They're going to fight us, and we're in a spiritual war, and we have darts or fiery darts launching at us, intending to take us down, to injure us, to lead us into sin's temptation, to strike at your faith in the truth, to misguide you down the wrong roads. And the Lord has given you the armor of God to protect yourselves, to carry yourself through with the gospel of truth, and the belt of righteousness, and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, all these things to protect you. And there are many spirits of Antichrist that are in the world, but we have the Lord Jesus in us, who is greater than he who is in the world. So this is an encouragement for us. It's encouragement for the church. Here is the Lord over all. So let's take a look at the features. I want to walk through this whole text this morning, so follow with me. All the features of this event that exalts Jesus as the Lord, even over the demons, so that we could step out in faith and in confidence in Christ and as witnesses of his glory. And we first see here the first feature, the immediate appointment in verse 26. There's the immediate appointment. There'll be the insane condition. There'll be the indwelling intelligence, the impressive authority, the irrefutable deliverance, the irreligious reaction, and then lastly, the indigenous witness. It's a great scene. Immediate appointment, verse 26. They just got to shore. They'd come from the Galilee side, and they'd gone eastward across the Sea of Galilee, and they come ashore to the Gerasenes, less populated, but this is the region of the Decapolis, a Gentile area. And he steps foot onto the ground, and immediately he's there, and there is an appointment. This is the reason why he went across the lake. As he came, in verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Here's the reason why he told them, in verse 22, let us go across to the other side of the lake. They might think, okay, they went across to get away from the crowds, to rest a little bit. That never happened, right, with a storm in the middle of the night. And here they come to the other side and thinking, okay, now we're finally here, and then something worse hits them immediately. Here's the reason. It's an appointment, and it happens immediately. There's a reason Jesus wanted to get here. It's for this one man. It's for this one encounter. The country of the Gerasenes, like you said, is this area predominantly Gentiles. So we're thinking in terms of a Gentile community here. So not Jews, and so Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. They were the priority, but on occasion, and in this case, one Gentile is going to receive ministry from the Lord. And they came, and the reason they would come into this area and they were met by this particular demon is because the demon was in the tombs, saw a party coming in a boat, and thought, here's another potential victim of my harassment. Gospel of Matthew's account says that these guys, this man and the other, were so fierce that no man could pass that way. And so this fierceness, this shrieking and demon possession by many demons, and they come running down the hillside to Jesus. Of course, they're naked. What a scene that must have been. what they're hearing and what they're seeing. This is crazy. Get back in the boat and start rowing out quickly. No, this is the reason why they're there. This is the reason why they're there. And watch what Jesus does. The sights, the sounds. Here's the reason why he's there. The appointment. He has a broader goal in mind. And we'll see that in the end. But it's all about this particular encounter right here. And so the man meets him on the shoreline. This is a lesson for the disciples. Just as the lesson about the storm was for the disciples. Where is your faith? Here's a lesson for them that nobody else gets to see. This miracle, this sovereign power that the 12 get to know very intimately. This is not going to be a short respite in an isolated place. This is going to be a crazy, maniacal confrontation with a very dangerous person. And Jesus meets them. Now let's take a look at the insane condition. And note the pattern. The pattern from the storm. They go out to sea. They're crossing the lake. Suddenly they're in this traumatic experience, this life-threatening experience. The Lord is woken. He rebukes the wind and the waves. So there's the powerful deliverance. And then the result is what? Amazement and fear. Who is this that's sitting in the boat with us? Same pattern now comes upon here. They arrive, and suddenly there's a traumatic thing going on. This crazy guy comes down, threatening and screaming and naked. And now there's going to be a powerful deliverance. So let's look at the demon-possessed man, the insane condition, secondly. So here's a man who had demons, plural. There's one demon that is speaking, but it will be demons, plural, as we'll see, because we are legion, for there are many demons. It says, for a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. How many demons did he have? Legion. Legion in the Roman terms means about 6,000 foot soldiers. We don't know if it's that many. Could be. From the other accounts, the pigs, there are about over 2,000 pigs that drown themselves. So put one demon per pig, you're at least 2,000 demons in this one man. And yes, it'd have to be that many. Not all pigs would drown themselves into the lake unless they were all possessed by some demonic influence. So here we have literally thousands of demons in one man, or these two, if we want to include the other two accounts. This is incredible. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. That's nothing compared to this. Here is a man full of hell. All hell breaks loose on this man, and now all hell breaks loose on Jesus and the disciples. Who's in charge here? The condition of the man. For a long time he'd worn no clothes. That's a shameful association here with nakedness. Obviously, since the Garden of Eden. We want to clothe ourselves. There's a shame in the nakedness. There's a shame in exposure to sin. It's aberrant behavior. It's a physically discomforting as well. This is a deranged lunatic running and shouting at Jesus and his disciples, stark naked. Something is dreadfully wrong with him. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And so he's out on his own, more at home among the dead than among the living. This is ceremonial uncleanness to the Jews. In many ways, he's living amongst the dead. You don't do that. That's unclean. His association was with death, alienated from social contact, isolated. This is the condition. This is what the demon does, and the demon's influencing him this way, pulling him away and tormenting this man. So you have this macabre, morbid, golem-like existence, if you want to put it in movie terms. This is a crazy man. This is a lunatic. Stay away. For many a time it had seized him. If you jump ahead to verse 29 in the side point or side statement, because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, there's a comment here by Luke. For many a time it had seized him. And so the demons at times come and just take advantage and move in and get control and do things, seizing him with craziness, a constant battle controlling this man. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. So the cities and his relatives and friends and acquaintances sought to control this man and his behavior as best they could. put a guard over him, lock him up with shackles and chains. Families and friends did their best to control this insane man and his activities. What we would do, we would lock him up in an insane asylum, as typically is done, or throw him in jail, or whatever it is. We try to control this behavior, but he would just break the bonds. He would just break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And so there's this power here of the demons, and the condition of him is such that is not controlled by men. It's beyond us. We don't know what to do here. We try our best. There's nothing we can do here. No human answer to this. You can't take this guy to a 12-step program to get him fixed. Good luck with that. He would break the bonds. Superhuman demonic strength. No one was strong enough to subdue this man. How futile are the attempts to address such a demonized person. One example of this, if you turn with me to Acts 19, in the book of Acts, in the city of Ephesus. Here's one man who also had a demon. It's this scene in which Paul had been casting out demons as he's preaching the gospel in Ephesus and establishing the church, and Christians, new believers, were forming this church, and many powers, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, God had granted him in that particular city, including demons being cast out. In verse 13, there were some exorcists that were observing this. It says, Acts 19:13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And so thinking, we can use that power as magic and the occult and exorcism typically does in the world of paganism. We're going to use this certain incantation that Paul is using, this certain formula that Paul uses. He has success. We're going to borrow that or steal that or plagiarize that. And we're going to see how much power we can gain over the demons as well. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. All seven of them. Here's seven men. But the evil spirit, one demon inside this one man answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Interesting type of outcome. One demon against seven men, they're no match. No match. I mean, there's much there to learn. And just as a comment about exorcism, exorcism doesn't work. Exorcism is of the paganism, naming the names of the demons and using incantations and certain formulas and trying to cast them out and power counters. That's all of pagan mysticism. That's what the seven sons of Sceva do. That has nothing to do with what Paul is doing and what Jesus is doing. See, there's an authority issue here. There's a sovereignty here. And I just want to make note of that. That was just one demon. Here we have 2,000 more demons in one man. The amount of power, the amount of authority, the amount of resistance here from the demonic realm is astounding. This is beyond human control. This is beyond us. There's nothing we can do. And the demon had driven him out in the desert, isolated, alienated, away from help. So we learn real quickly about what the condition of a demonized man is. Disregard for personal dignities, naked social isolation, retreating from simple shelters, going living in caves amongst the tombs. This is insane. This is weird. This is bizarre. Associating with defiling conditions, extraordinary strength, unhindered entry into a single person, not just one demon, thousands, and they come in and they come in and they take control. I don't know why all of them are there except for this purpose right here. They meet Jesus, and they have met their match. They've met their match. Third feature is the indwelling intelligence. The indwelling intelligence. They had come to this party that had landed on the side of the lake. They saw potential victims from a distance. This man doesn't know who Jesus is. He's a Gentile. He's not aware in his intelligence. It's the demons who know who he is. And so he comes running down, and the demon's thinking there's a victim, and then once they see it's Jesus, oh no. Now things are different. Verse 28, when they saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. So they're crying out to the sovereign Lord, and they fall down before in subordinate, abject subordination to the Lord of the demons. They fell down before him. They said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." There's a lot of intelligence here. 4 verse 29, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He didn't even wait. He was in the midst of commanding them and telling them, you need to come out. He just makes the command and they are begging. They're begging. See, the demons recognizing Jesus, they know all about Jesus. They have a pretty good Christology. They know all about the doctrine of Jesus. They also know all about the doctrine of eschatology, end times. They all know where they're heading, and they know what's going to happen, and they know who built that, and who created that, and who rules that, and they're bowing down before him at this moment. A lot of intelligence here. What do you have to do with me, Jesus? I want you to understand the demons are accurate when it comes to their understanding of Jesus. What do you have to do with us? It's too early. You can't be doing this now. This is not fair. Jesus, Son of the Most High. Jesus, Son of El Elyon, the Old Testament. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of the Almighty. You're the Son of who is most high over all principalities and powers. You sit at the right hand of such an authority, thus you have that authority. So they're proclaiming the accurate understanding of Jesus. That's typically what happens. As we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it's the demons who are telling us who Jesus is. The rest of the crowd is still trying to figure that out. But note, they say, I beg you. I beg you. Do not torment me. I beg you. Make note of the begging statements throughout this text. I ask permission of you. I beg you. This is the chief of the demons in the hierarchy who's speaking. They can only beg Jesus. They cannot resist him. They cannot disregard him. They cannot push back against him. They cannot ignore him. They can't just run away and avoid him. They're bowing down in front of him and asking permission. Demons have a precise understanding here. I beg you, do not torment me. Torment. What do they mean by this? Has Jesus come to torture them? No, they're referring to a day that's coming that's assigned to all demons. They're all going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what Jesus created the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. So they know that day is coming, but it's not here yet. And so they're asking, what do you have to do with me now? I beg you, don't throw me in this. Don't torment me. Don't torment me now. There's a torment. There's a time of punishment. They're begging that if he's going to afflict them now, he's afflicting them before that time. And in an ironic way, it's as if they're saying and accusing Jesus of tormenting them unfairly. They're in the process of tormenting this helpless man, and they're saying, please don't torment us. How ironic is that? How ironic. Because he was commanding them to get out, and they were assuming he's going to send them into the abyss. Into the abyss. You see that in the further statement there, verse 31, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, also known as Tartarus or the bottomless pit, same place in which Satan is going to be captured at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns. He's going to be captured and locked by chain and thrown into this abyss. And of course, there would be a lock over this. He cannot escape. He will be bound for 1,000 years, is that statement in Revelation 20. The same place, same concept, the abyss, this pit, this chamber, which is like a demon jail. There are demons that are there. In the book of Revelation, you see the same abyss is opened up so the demons can come out for a time to torment people on the earth. Here's this place. They don't want to go there right now. They don't want to be there. They want to stay in contact with the physical world and still carry on their sinister schemes. And Jesus can send them at just a statement, a simple command. So they're begging him. It's a very interesting scene here. We don't know a lot that's behind what's going on other than what we have revealed here, but it is so powerful. He was commanding them. He's commanding the unclean spirits to come out of the man. This is what happened immediately at that confrontation. When Jesus arrives, everything, again, is brought to light, exposed, brought out in the open. He exerts his sovereign authority and power over the demons immediately. And they're speaking and they're saying, please don't torment, please don't do this, please don't do that. Let's make an agreement. Let's make a, we got a request for you. Let's go over to these pigs. Send us over there. We know why you're here. All 2,000 of them are no match for Jesus' power. All 2,000 plus, no match. So they're begging. They're begging. That is sovereignty. That is authority. That is power. He commands, and he's commanding. Again, these are like principalities and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The demonic realm is in a hierarchy of structure like an army. And Jesus is the five-star general. And when he commands, all of the commanders, the brigade commanders, and whatever it is that makes up this authority structure in the demonic realm, bow to his commands. He gives the command, they obey the orders. He's at the top because he is the creator. He is the Lord. And that includes both holy angels and those once holy angels that have fallen from that realm. They're still under his authority. They cannot remove themselves from subjugation to him. That is our Lord. That is what we see. So they're begging him to come out. They're begging him to go to a place besides this place of incarceration. And they want to avoid that. Now, verse 30 is the impressive authority of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a not good enough statement. Impressive, to say the least. Jesus then asked them, what's your name? What's your name? Give me a name. And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. You tell me your name. We're legions. We're many. We're a lot. We're a whole group here. Contrary to some people's opinion, by the way, Jesus is not asking them their name in order to get control of them. As for some exorcisms and some power encounter, charismatic folks think that the way you control demons is to figure out their name and then pronounce their name and you got control over them because you got their name. That's baloney. What that is the magic arts. That's what they do in exorcisms. That's what they do in pagan religions. This is not Jesus. He's asking them, what is your name, so that he can delineate for them. He's dealing with demons and not the man, and they'll know for certain that as he deals with them and makes them obey, they will obey, and everything they see will be clear, because they cannot see the demons. All they hear is the voice coming from this one man. So he makes this clear for his disciples. What's your name? Legion. Okay, guys, there's going to be a lot of them. Jesus is not an exorcist. He doesn't rely on formulas and incantations and names in order to get control of people. He just identifies what we're dealing with here are many, many thousands of you guys. So, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Oh, please, Commander, don't send us into this abyss. We don't want to go into this incarcerating jail where we can't have freedom on this earth. This should not be something that is hard to understand. When Jesus speaks, everybody bows. Everybody obeys. The purpose here of why Jesus did this is to make that distinction between the demons and this person of whom he's going to rescue. So they're begging. And they see these pigs, this swine, the herd of swine, verse 32. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. So he gave them permission. Absolute authority and control, really, is in his hands, in his command. The pigs are over here, which indicates for us, again, this is a Gentile area. This is a non-believer amongst the Gentiles. This is what we're dealing with. So not be in a Jewish area. Demons want to stay in contact with the physical realm. They'll settle for animals instead of the humans if Jesus is not going to allow it. And indeed, he's not going to allow it. He's going to command them to come out. And so they're begging him for permission to go over there. They have to get his permission. See, Jesus' power and authority over demons here is a mark of his deity. He's the creator. Only God has power and authority over angels, and here he is in the flesh. Demons are by far superior over the human intelligence, over human powers, over human influences. Demons experience all of history. They know much more than we do. Demons' nature as spirits living outside of the realm and limitations of humanity make them much more powerful beyond our control. But here's the one who is in control. Jesus is no mere man. This is the God-man who's really speaking with command. He possessed the authority to imprison them in the abyss. He could say right now, go to the abyss, and they'd be locked up until the day which they'll be sent into the lake of fire. They could do nothing that he did not allow them to do. His unrivaled, irresistible power is here on display before these demons. And they're basically asking for an alternative plan. Please send us to these pigs over there. Send us over there. This is absolute. This is amazing. And they had no choice because he gave them permission. He had to give them permission to do this. And so he gave them permission, which is odd. He didn't have to. What's he doing? Why is he letting them go to the pigs? Well, you can try to guess at that, but that's what happened. Primarily here, they go into the pigs. There's a herd of thousands of pigs. And every one of the demons unleash themselves on the pigs and they run down the hillside, they drown themselves, and they're dead. And thus, it's clear, irrefutable to the disciples at this point, what has happened. Which takes us to our fifth feature, the irrefutable deliverance. They're delivered. They came out of the man, entered the pigs, the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, were drowned. And that's what happens. The demons come in, the animals, now they know something very significant has happened here beyond our understanding. Jesus made the command, this man's delivered, and there goes the demons. We can't see them, but we can see what happened. Okay, irrefutable. And then they look at the man, he's in his right mind. Proof. Proof that they left the demoniac. Because then they look, and they observe he's in his right mind, clothed in his right mind. Here he is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's not the same man anymore. There's the proof. There's a true transformation that has happened here. No evidence of demons in the man anymore. That's the point. That's what he wants us to see. Complete loss of a whole herd of pigs. Eyewitnesses testifying to this, verse 34, the herdsmen saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. So they saw it. They observed this. Again, they said it. Verse 36, those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. They observed this. Irrefutable evidence. Eyewitness testimony. Every single one of the demons had to obey the command of Jesus. His authoritative word controls all things in the visible and invisible realms. This is indeed impressive. This is powerful. What do you think his authoritative word in the pages of Scripture are capable of doing? Every word of this Bible, every word that is Christ himself speaking to us is tested and true, sufficient, powerful, powerful to transform sinners, irrefutable against all deception and lies, and everything will come under its authority and power and command. Even those who resist it. The word of God stands. It is Christ who speaks. This is irrefutable deliverance that has happened. Then we come sixthly to the irreligious reaction, and this is the astounding scene. So here we have the man delivered. The demons are gone. The confrontation is over. And now is another confrontation. This one also, in some ways, demonically influenced and inspired. These people are clearly blinded by the enemy. So when the herdsmen saw this, they ran away, reported what had happened. Verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened, not so that they can figure out how we're going to recover the loss of the pigs. They're astounded. They know about this man. They want to see. They want to investigate. So they came to Jesus. I wish they'd come to Jesus on the right terms. This is not a come-to-Jesus meeting right now. This is, they came to Jesus to find out about this, to investigate, found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's not crazy. He's not running about. He's not attacking people. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. They hadn't seen him like that in years. And in his right mind, oh, this is the man that we've forgotten about, that he used to be this way until the demons came in. He's in his right mind. And they were afraid. Okay. Trauma, deliverance, fear. There's the pattern. Disciples experience it in the boat and the sea. And now we have these people in the Gerasenes experience it now with this scene. Trauma, deliverance, and now they're afraid. Afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, and all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. This is the irreligious reaction. This is not the right reaction, right? Investigation commenced. Independent eyewitnesses are here on hand. First-hand eyewitnesses, everything you need, undeniable evidences, everything's laid out before them. Listen, if you're in the apologetic realm and you're trying to win people to Christ, if you think the way to do it is just give them all the evidences and they'll be overwhelmed with them, there's no one will turn away from Jesus at that point, right? Wrong. You get everything you possibly can get here to convince a sinner to believe Jesus is Lord, and they still don't believe. How did this ever happen? What's wrong with this picture? Well, here they are. They got everything they had. The focus is now on this sensational transformation of the demoniac and above all upon the one who transformed him. Here he is. Here's this guy who did this. What do we do with this? They all came to investigate. They don't care about the pig's loss of money there. They don't care. It's about this. And they're seized with great fear. They should be. They should be scared to death. They should have immediately installed him, though. If they had their right mind, if they thought properly, and I just kind of thought through this, what would I do if I was one of those villagers? Well, first of all, you are now our king. You come and rule. Because if you're ruling, and you're in such sovereignty and authority over such realms that no man has control, we are going to be awesome. No one can stand up against us. You be our king. You rule overwhelmingly. You take on every other power. Even the demons have nothing on you. You're going to be our king. Install him. You also be the prophet, because you speak the truth with power and authority that everything obeys you. You are our prophet, right? And you're also our priest. Here you are, a man in the flesh, like us, but you have a connection with God that is beyond power and sovereignty that no man has. You be our mediator before God. You overcome sin and evil for us. We'll entrust ourselves to you. Priest, prophet, and king right there, standing before this people, ready to be installed. They should have installed him instead. No, depart. Get out of here. We don't want you. It's a typical way the world, the people in the world respond to our Lord Jesus. And that's insane. You think this guy was insane and maniacal. This is insanity in the spiritual ways, to reject the Lord. See, what they saw was a radical change. And let me just show this to you. Here's a radical change in which they observed. And they knew of this man, and now they see the evidence. He's clothed. He's not naked. He's not doing weird and bizarre things. He's clothed. He's seated at Jesus' feet. He's not wandering around aimlessly in the dark wilderness, in the desert, amongst tombs. And by the way, he's sitting with the Lord of life, not amongst the tombs. He's quiet. He's calm. He's not shrieking and threatening and out of control. He's comforted. He's at peace. He's not tormented anymore. The torment is over. It's gone. The source of it is gone. There's no evidence of it anywhere except a bunch of floating carcasses in the lake. And he's manifesting God-given sanity, not demon-inspired insanity. Okay, that's what they see. That's a radical change, right? Inexplicable from a human perspective. How does it go from here to here? What's the source of the power behind this? What's the source of authority behind this? What could possibly do this and bring such change? It's this guy. It's Jesus. But you know what? That's a great picture of salvation, isn't it? What a great picture of salvation, of which we, as sinners, are naked in the shame of our own sin, coming right out of the garden, right? But with Christ, we're clothed in righteousness. Seated with Christ, not wandering aimlessly in the darkness of the world, pursuing ungodly pursuits. We're seated with Christ. We're living spiritually, not dwelling among the dead. We're quiet. We're at peace. We have a calm and contentment with the Lord. We're not out of control in sin. And we're comforted by Christ. Comforted by his forgiveness. We're not tormented by sin, guilt, judgment. Tormented by the systems and schemes of this world. Tormented by our own foolish ways. And we have a God-given sanity and understanding now. Wisdom from heaven as Christians. Not foolish, not children of wrath, living insanely by the passions of our sinful flesh under the schemes of the prince of the power of the air. That's not the way we are. We were once dead, now we're alive. This is a great picture of salvation. This man is saved. This man truly believes. How do I know that? Look what he wants to do. I don't want to go anywhere that you're not, Jesus. I'm with you from here on out. But their response, this irreligious reaction, is truly amazing. They're afraid. You'd expect that from people to react. You'd think they would be joyful over the deliverance of their own man, this man whom they know. Instead, they're terrified, intimidated, and they want him to leave. This is a response of those who love sin. They want him to leave. Seized with great fear, they asked him to depart from them. Go away, you're not welcome here. What a tragic illustration of sin's power over the lost. Blind to the truth, rejecting all evidence of the truth, clinging to their own false illusion, everything before their eyes, they will not receive that to their own good. They will choose the worst. It's a powerful miracle, is unconvincing to those who love sin. Give them the miracle, lay it out there, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They love their sin, they love their ways. They don't need an army of professionals to reach these cities. We can figure out how to fix these cities, send an army of humanitarians to help the poor. No, you need one born again, on fire, powerful witness. And watch what happens here. Here's this city. They prefer to rid themselves of the one who intimidated them. Their sinful lifestyle is not worth giving up. It's a greater threat to them is the guy sitting here with the demonic guy, once demonic guy. He's a greater threat to them than that man was when he was a demoniac. Get away from us. Go away. So, look at that last line there in verse 37. So he got into the boat and returned. Whew. He got in the boat. That's a tragic reflection of a missed opportunity, to say the least. So he got in a boat and he left. David Gooding sums up this very profoundly, a commentator. He says, "What a sad comment on man's fallen and unregenerate state it is, that man should feel more at home with demons than with the Christ who has the power to cast out demons. Yet as often so, men who would try to help a criminal or a drunkard, or if they should prove incorrigible, would want the one in prison and the other put in a hospital, they find it embarrassing and somewhat frightening if the criminal is saved by Christ and turned into a sane, wholesome, regenerate disciple." Isn't that true? We'd prefer to have a guy struggling in his criminal activity or drunkenness or whatever it is and try to deal with him in our human ways. But if he became a Christian, that's not going to be acceptable to us. That's embarrassing. We don't want anything to do with that. We're not familiar with that. Go away. Depart from us. That's humanity. They don't know what to do with Jesus. So send him away. And by the way, he leaves. He leaves. But not quite, right? He doesn't totally turn his back on them. He still has a plan here. And this is the whole point. He came to this region for this one guy. with a bigger picture, a broader plan in mind than just this one moment, I'm going to rescue him from some demons and that's it. No, no, there's a lot more to this. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Right, obviously. They don't want you here? Well, they don't want me here. I'm going with you. Put me in the boat. Is there any space? I'll be a Roman. Well, I don't care. I'm going with you. So there's a lot of begging going on, by the way, in this passage. Notice that? A lot of begging from the demons. They're begging Jesus to do this and that. And now you have the city begging Jesus to get out of town. And now you have this guy begging the Lord, I want to be with you. That's a proper perspective. That's a proper position before the one who's truly sovereign. The Gerasene villagers are begging Jesus to depart. They're frightened by his power. The demons are begging Jesus not to torment them, not to send them into the abyss. There's a lot of asking and begging and getting permission. They know they're overmatched. So do the city villagers. And here's the demoniac begging Jesus, I just want to be with you. He belongs to Jesus' company, not to his home, not to his friends anymore. But Jesus has another plan. It says, but, on the contrary, instead of giving him his request, he denied him his request. It's not cruel. He just sent him away saying, return to your home. Return to your home. Declare how much God has done for you. That's my task for you. You're now one of mine. You belong to me. You don't belong to the demons. Here's your job. Go back home. Go back home and start preaching. Start telling them what I have done for you, what God has done for you. Declining the request, perfect plan in mind here. See, in the past, Jesus would have told the Jews and the others, as they see these miracles and they experience these deliverances, and he tells them, tell no one, keep it silent. Now's not the time. In this case, he's telling this guy, you just open up. You just open your mouth and get out there and let it be known. Proclaim this to everybody that you come in contact with in your towns, amongst your friends, amongst your family, amongst your acquaintances, amongst your former guards, whoever that knew you as you were before, you go and let them know how the Lord has delivered you. Let it fly, friend. And this man was a Gentile. This man was a Gentile. He was to go back and spread the news. And so we're going to call this guy the indigenous witness. The indigenous witness. He belonged in this town. They knew him. He knew them. He knew how to preach to them. It wasn't as if he had a new methodology. He knew what to say. They knew him. So preach everything that God has done. And they would listen. They would listen. And he did that. Verse 39 says, he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So he went throughout that region preaching. Go back to your people. You have neglected them for the tombs. You have harassed them in your former condition, your family and friends and acquaintances, all of that, and report to them these great things now. You're a different person now. You're transformed. You explain to them how that happened. So he went. And Jesus is glorified in the life of this man. Now, this is very interesting. This is very interesting. This is ties us together, the point that Luke is presenting for us back in chapter 4. Here's a testimony of Jesus' power, his saving mercies, blessing a sinner, seeking and saving the lost, delivering the tormented and the oppressed. And Jesus said, this is why I came. Chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover his sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what he's done for this man. And the message is going to get out to all of those villages now on the east side. Jesus is glorified through this man. I want you to note this. Very important feature here. Here's the importance of ministering to just one person. Minister to just one person. Jesus came to this region for this one person. He came and ministered and delivered him, just like the well in Samaria to the woman at the well. He ministered to her. She went out and preached and told all of her friends in the cities about Jesus. So is this case here. This is the job. This is the task. give the gospel to one, then commission him, unleash him upon the 10 cities. So he crossed the sea, connected with this one man, left, leaving the witnessing task to this man, and that's good enough. This is what I want you to do. I'll see you later. You don't need an army of professionals. You don't need an army of and groups and all sorts of things in order for these cities to hear the gospel. This one man is the task. He's in charge of this. He will see to it. One born again, on fire, zealous, bold witness who will proclaim what the Lord has done for him. That's what you need. That's what Jesus had. Go to your family. Go to your friends. And tell them the gospel. Listen, go to your family this Christmas. Tell them about what the Lord has done to you. Go to your friends. One at a time, tell them about the power and mercy of Christ. Go to find a stranger, a work colleague. Tell them. Be like that guy right there. He didn't have to go with Jesus across the sea to get more training. He was good enough. Send him out. Commissioned. Here's the first missionary to this region of Gentiles. See, there's so much more that could be expounded in this text. There's a lot that can be learned. Let's just understand this. The Lord is the Lord of the demons. The commander of all the spiritual realms, all the principalities and powers, all the forces of good and evil are under his sovereign command. But there are a number of truths we can hold to. It reveals Christ's absolute authority. There's nothing resisting him here. Even as the crowds reject him and turn him away, and some would say, oh, well, they lost their chance at the gospel. No, they did not. They just reacted like hard ground, hard paths, and the first seeds that hit that hard path was snatched away. Jesus is persistent. He's the Lord. He's absolutely sovereign, and he sends a missionary after them. He will be persistent to the end. It illustrates that the truth of the gospel is also for Gentiles as well as Jews. He's interested in this. He's concerned about this. It also illustrates that Christ's powerful compassion and deliverance are for those who are tormented and oppressed in a fallen world. Clearly, he came and did that for this man. It demonstrates that God graciously reaches out to those who reject him. Even after they reject him again and again and again, he still is providing the feet of those who bear good news to them and sends them. And finally, it illustrates in the story of the maniac who becomes a missionary. It's the responsibility of all Christians to tell others how Jesus delivered them from the power of sin and the kingdom of darkness. It's our responsibility to let that message be known. So go be witnesses. So we open our worship service this morning. Go tell it on the mountains, indeed. This powerful Savior, this Lord of the storms, this Lord of the demoniacs, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, Deliverer, Sovereign One over all. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, this part of the story of Jesus. It's only a small microcosm, but how significant and how profound it is. May it change and stir our hearts. May it impress upon us our need to speak in the name of Christ and tell others. Help us to follow in the footsteps of this demon-possessed man, once demon-possessed, radically transformed, commissioned by the Lord to proclaim to all of God's goodness in his life. Help us to follow in his steps. Help us to lift on high the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly Lord and sovereign. He is our commander. May we bow before him and take our orders from him and him alone. We thank you as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.